Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We're located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Knoll Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of the service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. To honor all copyright restrictions, we have removed some audio elements from this sermon. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
From the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, from noon on, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And about 3 o'clock, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" And that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. These are the words of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated.
It was a week after the earthquake in Haiti, and I was on a plane in Texas. I was flying from one city to another to give a talk, and I was sitting next to a woman who was Jewish. We had a nice conversation together, and she said, "What do you do for a living?" And I said, I'm a pastor, and she went back to what she was doing and what I was doing. And then a few seconds later, she said, "Can I ask you a question?" And she was asking in earnestness, not with any kind of animosity. She said, "How can you believe in a God when 200,000 people died in Haiti last week?" I was having a staff meeting with one of our staff some years ago at Patty O'Quigley's pub down the street, truly a staff meeting. And one of our youth pastor was Dan Entwistle at the time, and I had my Church of the Resurrection sweatshirt on, and I've told you one of the stories of what happened that night, but this was another story that happened that evening. I was sitting there at the table. We were plotting out youth ministry stuff for the coming year, and a women's softball team walked in. They were celebrating their victory at the softball game, and they began drinking, and they had a few drinks. And then one of the women got up from the table. She came over to where I was sitting, and she said, "I see your church shirt on. Do you go to church?" I said, "Yeah, as a matter of fact, I do. I go to this church." And she said, "Then answer me this question. Why did God kill my sister?" With some regularity, I have people who are skeptics who will ask me this question: how in the world can you claim to preach a God of love and justice when 30,000 children die every single day of starvation and malnutrition-related diseases? Those are all very good questions. We all wrestle with questions like this from time to time. Any thoughtful person of faith, and certainly those who maybe have no faith, perhaps have no faith today because they've been wrestling with this question, the problem of suffering or the problem of evil, and how you reconcile that with the Scripture's proclamation of a God of love, justice, mercy, and compassion. Sometimes the issues are not so dramatic as the ones I've just mentioned. I mean, sometimes they're just how life happens, and life is frustrating and irritating and sometimes profoundly disappointing. And maybe we believe in God, and then all this stuff happens, and we go, "Well, where was God then?" Kind of like this clip from the 2003 film Bruce Almighty, where Jim Carrey's character has just been fired from his job and he's just had a car accident and a traffic accident. And you can begin to feel, perhaps maybe you have felt, what he was expressing in this clip. Many of us have felt that way as people of faith, that God's mean kid on an anthill, focusing the magnifying glass on us and leaving us in a place where he's destroying us. I mean, that's what it feels like sometimes. Now, that's why twice a year I preach a sermon on the problem of suffering. Every year at Church of the Resurrection, and I tell all other pastors I teach, twice a year you better talk about this issue. Because life happens. And, you know, you help people, and I feel like I've sort of, you know, I'll come to a moment where I feel like, okay, I think I kind of get how God intersects with this world and God's involvement in it and why bad things happen to good people. And then something bad happens, and you start questioning again, and you wonder, now, what was it again? How did that work? Because this doesn't feel like there's a good and loving God out there. So we're going to talk about today how thoughtful people might think about God's involvement in the world, the problem of suffering, and then our response. I want to invite you to take out of your bulletin your Grow, Pray, and Study guide. There's a place for you to take notes. And the reason why I'd like to invite you to take notes, and those of you watching online at home, I'd like for you to take notes, is because I'm pretty confident every single one of you in this room is going to need this sermon sometime in the next year. And you're going to go, I don't remember. How did that work again? I'd like for you to be able to write down at least the ideas that I'm going to share with you. This is 25 years, 27 years of trying to reflect upon this issue in the light of the experiences of people in this congregation and in reflection on the scriptures. So hopefully this will be helpful to you. I'd like to encourage you to take notes. Inside, there's daily scripture readings where you can read the Bible and find some scriptures that tie back into this. I think you'll be blessed. If you need a Bible, we have them here in the narthex at the connection point. If you're at home and you need a Bible, call us or email us. We'll send you one for free. All right. So let me just begin with just a brief word about the Bible, because many people have this idea that the Bible and Christian faith, it's all about this sort of Pollyanna worldview of an idyllic life and everything's going well and everything's happy and all the people in the Bible are always happy and everything went well for them. And so, you know, if anything bad happens, you go, well, yeah, but see, it doesn't line up with what's in the Bible. You haven't read the Bible if that's what you think it is. Because the Bible is actually from cover to cover the story of people who were persecuted, people who were oppressed, people who were made to be slaves. For 400 years, they waited and cried out, how long, O God, will you forget us forever? The largest category of Psalms in the book of Psalms, the longest book in the Bible, 150 Psalms, the largest category of Psalms are called complaint Psalms. An entire book of the Old Testament is called complaints or lamentations. One of the biggest books of the Bible, the longest epic poem in the scripture, is a book called Job. About a man who had everything taken away and he's trying to wrestle with, how do I make sense of that? The prophets are almost all writing about something terrible that was about to happen or something terrible that had just happened. You come to the New Testament, you find the story isn't really any brighter. The story is a story of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, Christians believe, who at the end of his life wasn't celebrated but instead was crucified. And from the cross, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting one of the complaint psalms, Psalm 22 in the Old Testament. And then you find of his 12 disciples, one committed suicide, one lived out his full life but was imprisoned and had boiling oil poured over his body. And the rest all died as a result of their faith. They were put to death. Hardly the story of a Pollyanna life. That's not what you find in the Bible. What you find in the Bible is people who, in the face of terrible suffering, held on to their faith with white knuckles and said, I refuse to not believe. Job says this. He says in chapter 13, I believe it's verse 15, he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. The complaint psalms cry out, how long, O Lord, will you forgive me forever? Yet where else will I go for hope, they say. And the dominant message of the gospel is that God, when he walked in human flesh on this planet, experienced the same kind, if not worse, suffering than you'll ever experience, torture and crucifixion. But it doesn't end with his crucifixion or his burial in the grave, because the Christian faith proclaims that on the third day, Christ rose from the dead. The gospel is a story of both people who are experiencing suffering in this world and people who trusted in God in the face of the suffering. And then ultimately, that the suffering never had the final word. That God redeemed the suffering and used it for good. That as Paul says in Romans 8:28, God forces, he bends, he makes all things work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That's the message of the Bible. Well, as we're talking about God and suffering, let me just start off with one answer to this problem that I think is wholly inadequate and yet is one that most of us have been guilty of sort of accepting without a critical thought. And as I do that, I would just say that this answer represents what Roger Olson in his book, Questions for All Your Answers, an excellent book I would commend to you. He's a professor of theology at Baylor University's Truett Seminary. He calls this folk theology. That these are commonly held beliefs that nobody stops to ask questions about, and they seem like on first hand that they magnify God and glorify God's position, but if you really stop to ask critical questions of these sort of doctrines of folk theology, you find that they actually diminish God and sometimes turn God into a monster. So he writes this, I love this quote in his book, he says, "We do God no favors by being gullible, credulous, irrational, or uncritical. God gave us minds and expects us to use them. This is part of what we've tried to do at this church. We started this church for thinking people, to challenge you to really ask hard questions and to invite you to bring your hard questions here, which is why we're doing this series of sermons. Now, one of the things we say in folk religion is this. We say when somebody else is experiencing suffering, we say, everything happens for a reason. Now, I'm guessing if I asked you how many of you have said that, most of you probably said that somewhere along the way. Everything happens for a reason. And that's supposed to comfort the other person. Like this terrible, cruddy thing that happened, there was a good reason for it. I just can't see it right now. But someday, with enough time, I'll see the good reason for the terrible thing that happened. Another thing we say that's sort of like that is, it must have been the will of God. So in the clip from Bruce Almighty, we hear the everything happens for a reason. And you know, that may be comforting to some people, like, yes, this terrible thing is, you know, it's going to turn out to be okay. Well, that's different than saying everything happens for a reason. Now, if by everything happens for a reason, we mean that there's always cause and effect in the world, of course. But we usually, when we say that, aren't saying there's cause and effect. We're saying that God has this plan for your life, and God wanted this thing to happen to fulfill some other greater objective in your life. And even that sounds okay most of the time, which is why we don't really take the time to critique it. Until you get an email like this. This is an email I received last year. I shared it with you as a congregation last January. A woman wrote to me and said, "Our baby died this past spring when he was 6 weeks old. So many Christians that we have encountered since that time tell us this was God's plan. Before this tragic event, I guess I thought that was how life worked too. But there's no way that the death of an innocent six-week-old could be a part of the intentional plan of a God of love. And if it is, then I'm simply not interested in that God." That sort of trite saying that somebody, that multiple Christians were saying, didn't comfort this woman. It drove her away from the God who might have provided comfort for her by offering a picture of God that says that God kills babies. Do you believe that? I mean, maybe some of you do. I don't believe that God kills babies. I don't believe that God does things to human beings, to other human beings, that if a human being did it to another human being, they would be arrested and put in prison. How do we say that a God of justice, love, mercy, kindness does things that are unthinkable? Now, we say, well, there was some higher purpose. Well, in the field of Christian ethic or any kind of ethics, you talk about that form of ethics. It's the ends justifies the means. We talk about that as utilitarianism, and most people have rejected that as a form of appropriate ethics. The ends don't justify the means. So why would we claim this of God? Now, I have been your pastor for 20 years here. Over the course of those 20 years, I have been with people who were raped. I have been with people whose children were murdered. I have been with people who described to me being sexually molested by their fathers. You mean to tell me God wanted some father to sexually molest his child because there was some better plan and all that was going to fit into God's plan? Now listen, what I'm not saying is that God can't take all of that stuff and force it to accomplish something good and beautiful. Yes, that's the redemption. That's the redemptive word of the gospel, is that God takes the most awful and horrendous things and can force them to serve his purposes. But that's different than saying God predetermined it had to happen and put it in the heart of somebody to do it. Which is why I want us to be very careful. I mean, maybe that's what you believe, and if it is, as long as you've critically examined it, then okay. But I'd like to invite you to be very careful when you say everything happens for a reason when somebody's had something terrible happen in their life. Because when you say that, you're saying God wanted it to happen. Actually, God made sure it happened. And there are a lot of things I can't imagine God would have wanted to have happen. In fact, once more, when you read this book, read it carefully, what you find is that this book is the story of a whole bunch of people who did a whole bunch of stuff God didn't want to have happen, and then God coming along after them to try to pick up the mess and clean it up and save them from it. That's the story of the Bible. Okay, so you say, well, what's the alternative then? I mean, you know, if God isn't making everything happen and everything takes place because it's what God intended to have happen, then what's God doing and how does God work in this world? By the way, aren't you grateful that you're not just a pawn on a chessboard that somebody else is moving around all the time, but instead that you actually get to make decisions? So what is God doing? Well, let me just briefly recount that. And by the way, let me stop here and say this is a 10-week series of sermons that I'm preaching in one sermon. You understand that, right? So this is just a taste of these arguments that I'm trying to offer to you, these ideas that I'm trying to offer. And this reflects, you know, 27 years of reflecting on this. It doesn't mean that, you know, I've figured it all out. These are just some ideas that I hope will help you as you're thinking about this. So what does God do? Well, first, the Scripture says, and we affirm in the creeds, that we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Heaven means everything that's in the cosmos. In ancient times, if they'd known what we know today, they would have called it the universe. And so we believe that 14.5 billion years ago, at least that's the latest dates the scientists give us, God called forth everything into existence. God called forth the cosmos in what our scientists call the Big Bang. 4.5 billion years ago, that same God, who had already written the laws of physics that require great mathematical computations that our scientists can hardly figure out, God wrote all those formulas into the very existence of our universe. And then 4.5 billion years ago, God took a dust cloud here in this part of the Milky Way galaxy and brought it together in such a way that it formed a planet that could sustain life. It had just the right combination of materials, just the right distance from the sun. If it was just a few hundred yards this way or this way, it wouldn't have sustained life on this planet, but it was just so, and all of the materials necessary. And then when the planet cooled, God began to sprinkle it with life forms, first very simple, and then calling forth, almost like a conductor calling forth music from a symphony. He begins to call forth life from this planet. And I think the scientists probably rightly help us understand that process. And every once in a while, God begins as the conductor to rearrange the chairs a bit or the music a bit. And finally, as his crowning act of creation, several billion years after life began to spring forth on this planet, God took the simplest of hominids and gave them a soul, gave them a mind, gave them the capacity to reason, to think, to understand, to love, to hate, to transcend themselves and to understand God and to worship. And human beings were formed. All of that story is captured in the first few verses of the book of Genesis. And then we read these words in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. We read, God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. So I want you to notice God is the source of all life. God wrote the laws that govern our existence on this planet, the physical laws that govern it. God called forth human beings, gave us a soul, and then said this. This is important. Govern or have dominion over the earth. God gave to human beings, God who rules over the entire universe and claims it all as his own, God gave human beings the unique capacity to be able to govern or rule over this planet. And so the responsibility for what happens here is put on our shoulders. Now, it's not that God's not going to help us with that. Of course God's going to help us. How does God help us? Well, God gave us a conscience. God gave us a brain. God gave us the natural resources that we would need to govern this planet and take care of it. God gave us his Spirit who would nudge us. God gave us the prophet and lawgiver Moses and the law and his unique relationship with Israel by which they would be a light to the nations to show us what it means to be human. When people wouldn't listen, he gave us the prophets so that we might understand God's word. God finally came in human flesh, the Christian faith proclaims, in Jesus Christ, who was God's definitive word, who came to show us by his Sermon on the Mount, his teachings, his witness, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection what it means to be authentically human. Who came to say, love your enemies. This is how you're going to make it work on this planet. Pray for those who persecute you. You were, in essence, made to be a blessing to other people. You're meant to make sure your word, your yes is yes and your no is no. You're meant to forgive again and again. You're meant to be willing to lay down your life for the other. And in all of these ways, he was trying to show us how we live. After this, after his death and resurrection, we have the Holy Spirit who's given to the church to dwell within us, to us as individuals, to dwell within us and lead us and comfort us and guide us in the way of truth. And we have the church, people who surround us and help us in that process. And all of this is a part of God's provision for us to be able to govern and care for and rule over this planet. In addition to that, God just surrounds us with himself. You know, Christians believe that every atom, every molecule in the universe is held together by the presence and power of God, which is what the Greek philosophers said. In 600 B.C., the Apostle Paul quotes one of them in Acts chapter 17 when he says, "In him, in God, we live and move and have our being." Everything is held together by this principle. And you know, the physicist and those looking for the grand theory of everything don't necessarily call it God, but we as people of faith recognize that the thing that they're looking for that holds the entire universe together is nothing less than God himself. And finally, God gave us freedom. Freedom to be able to make choices and decisions so that we have this capacity to do all this great stuff. And at the same time, we have the capacity to do terrible things with the resources we have and the freedom that we have and the power we have. That was the meaning of the story of the tree in the midst of the Garden of Eden. We learned this a few weeks ago. That whole story is about the fact that God created human beings to be free, to be able to make free choices. Now, with all of this in mind, I want us to examine briefly three areas of suffering, three broad areas of suffering, and just to ask the question, so how is God involved in that? And to question some of our assumptions. And then, how are we called to be involved in that? All right, so we're commissioned by God to rule over the earth. That's right there in the beginning of the Bible. How do these two things go hand in hand? Let's talk first about natural disasters and widespread human suffering. The last 10 days, we've been reading about, watching on the news, Pakistan and the monsoons that left 20 million human beings without a home. 1,600 people dead, 20 million human beings without a home. Now, how do we make sense of a God who sends monsoons who leaves 20 million people without a home? Or earlier in this year, as we mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, 200,000 people dead in Haiti and millions of people without homes living in tents right now. What kind of God sends an earthquake to do that to these people? So let's just ask a question of that for a moment. Does God send earthquakes? Is that the scientific explanation of an earthquake? Is we know that earthquakes happen because God sends them because he wants to punish people or teach them a lesson. Well, that's what you would say 2,000 years ago. How else could you explain the earth opening up and people falling in except the gods were angry? Haven't we learned a little bit since then? I mean, about plate tectonics. I mean, at least about that, right? We understand that at the core of our earth, there is great heat generated from the movement of our earth, that the earth is designed as a system to cool itself by allowing the magma of the earth to flow as it heats, as it superheats, it moves towards the surface, and it exchanges heat with the surface, and then as it exchanges heat, it begins to move sort of like a convection, and just sort of like a conveyor belt, and then it begins to fall as it cools back down to the center of the earth to be reheated again, and to make this constant movement, and the earth's plates rest on top of that magma, right? You learned this in science in high school. And so the plates of the earth end up moving constantly, about an inch a year, maybe not quite that much. And eventually they collide with one another, which creates new land masses and mountains and all the really wonderful things where you feel God's presence when you're there. All of those created by the movement, the tectonic movements of the earth. And that system allows this planet to sustain life. It allows it to cool itself so it doesn't just superheat and explode or have no capacity to sustain life. If you were to look at that and say, how would you design a planet so that it can sustain life? You would say, what a cool system. The problem is that when those plates collide, eventually they build up energy and the energy has to be released and there's an earthquake. And when human beings find themselves in the collision course with these tremendous forces of nature, we're always going to lose. Now, did God plan earthquakes for our world so human beings would be hurt, or is that the way this planet needs to be in order to sustain life? And it's a good and a wonderful gift. It's just that we find ourselves caught between it. And you know, the thing is, if you have enough money, you can build houses that will sustain most earthquakes. Not all of them, but most. The people in Haiti, you know, the people didn't have enough money. So the poor are the ones who build homes that can't withstand the earthquakes, and then they find their homes and their flats or fall down on top of them. Or monsoons. I mean, okay, so in ancient times, tremendous floods come twice a year. The gods are sending the spring floods and the fall floods, and right? Today, we understand a little bit about atmospheric conditions. We understand that the warm, moist air comes off the ocean, and it flows up the mountain ranges that are there, the Himalayas, the other mountain ranges in Pakistan. And when it gets to the top, it meets cold air, and that produces tremendous rains. And our geologists have told us this happens seasonally every year for the last 15 million years. So the people know that these areas are prone to flooding. And anybody who has enough money can get out of those areas. The people who are left in the areas are the people who can't afford to live anywhere else. And of course, they can't build homes that are impervious to flooding. Instead, they live in shacks many times. We understand the forces of nature. So we also understand that those forces that create the monsoons are what allow our atmosphere to sustain life. Right? They're a part of a system that's necessary for human beings to live here. So we shake our fist at God, and at the same time, these are part of the system that are necessary so that you actually get to live. Or the 30,000 children who die every day of starvation and malnutrition-related diseases. You know, what's interesting in many of those places, well, first of all, I just ask this question. Is there enough capacity to produce food to feed every human being on this planet today? And the answer is yes. 6.6 billion people, and we could feed them all on this planet. So if the problem isn't production and the Earth's capacity to feed them, where is the problem? And the problem is in distribution. I appoint you to have dominion over the planet and to rule over it, God says in Genesis chapter 1. Who's responsible for distribution on this planet? God or us? You know, underneath the Earth's surface in Africa, we just came back from 3 weeks in Africa. We were in Malawi for 4 days in the rural villages where we were among the poorest of the poor on this planet. They live on under a dollar a day, and these people have no adequate drinking water. Do you know that 100 feet underneath the surface of the Earth where they are, there is pure, clean drinking water, filtered by the rocks as it goes down underground into the aquifers, just 100 feet down. It's just it costs $8,000 to be able to drill a borehole to be able to access it. And these people, they don't even have the basic tools you have in your garage. So again, I would ask you, as we look at all of these natural disasters, if you take a step back and you go, wait a minute, much of what we find on our planet was actually designed for our good to be able to sustain life and allow life to exist. Sometimes human beings get in the way of those things. The question really is, what's our responsibility when that happens? I mean, right now, the United Methodist Church is sending food kits over to Pakistan to try to help people. There'll be teams going over there and millions of dollars that are going over. In Haiti, you gave $500,000 on one Sunday here at Church of the Resurrection for the people in Haiti. And we've been sending teams down. There's a team down there right now from our church who are going as the hands and voice of Christ to care for and love people. And here's the thing I've noticed. You know, when I go on these mission trips, virtually everybody on the plane are people of faith who are answering a call from God to go help people. All the people who tell me, you know, I don't believe in God, da-da-da-da. Well, occasionally I'll meet one or two of those who are on one of those planes going down there sometimes, but generally it's people saying, I think God is asking me to go and help these people. And when it comes to the people in Africa, can I take a second and show you where I went on my summer vacation? So let me just pause you. Let me show you a little bit of Malawi. Malawi is a tiny little sliver of a country in southern Africa right next to Mozambique. And so let me just show you. Let's run some of those pictures quickly. There's Mozambique, or actually you see Mozambique down there and down on the, near the bottom. Zimbabwe, Mozambique. Malawi is right between. But let's go to the photographs if we could. So this is a photo I took of the village where we'd like to build a borehole, a well, of fresh drinking water for the people. And there's lots of these villages, thousands of them around the countryside, homes built of mud and thatch roofs. Let's go to the next one. They harvest maize as their primary crop, which is stored there from their last harvest on the left. And on the right is where they dry the tobacco, which they sell. They don't use it. They sell it so that they can have other things to eat and drink. This is subsistence farming. The next slide are some of the children in this village. And, you know, when you meet these kids, they have probably one set of clothes, the one that they're wearing. Maybe there's a second, I don't know. They live in homes with dirt floors, and none of that means poverty for them. They're okay with that. Poverty for them is the fact that they don't have access to clean drinking water, medicine, or adequate foodstuffs at night. I watched them playing, and I saw two toys in this entire village. One was a set of, if you take grocery sacks, and then you ball them up, and then you put string around them. That was their soccer ball for the entire village. And then a bicycle tire that was used up, and it had a string and a stick attached to it. Those are the two toys I saw in this entire village. Let's look at the next photograph. The pastor told us before we came that the kids love bananas, and so we bought a whole bunch of bananas in market and brought them out there for the children. I'll show you the Methodist church there. Let's go to the next slide. LaVon and my wife and I are standing in front of the United Methodist Church. The thatch roof needs to be replaced. There's no windows. There's no electricity in any of these villages or running water anywhere. That's the church inside. Let's go to the next photo. You'll see the people, the children who came and the adults who came to welcome us and to sing for us and the tribal chief and the pastor who came to ask if we'd consider helping them to have access to clean drinking water. Let me show you where they get their water right now. These are kids with a bucket, and you'll see people taking these buckets, and they walk about 15 minutes away to a stream. Let me show you the stream. I don't know if you can really see that from the screen, but there's a layer of scum that's on the top of it, and then it's a green murky color, and this is the water they drink. It's the water they cook with, they clean with, they bathe with. All comes from this same source. So as we were listening to them talking about, you know, what they would wish for, the tribal chief said, I would wish that our children didn't die of diarrhea anymore. I would wish that our kids didn't get dysentery or other diseases from the water, and that we had clean drinking water. You know what it cost to build a well? $8,000. I mean, there's more than 8,000 people are in worship here today. If we all gave a buck, we could build a well for this place. How hard is that for us? So let me just show you. I asked, well, can you show us an example of this somewhere? And so they took us about 20 miles away, and they showed us this. And I'd like for you to hear from Pastor Stephen, who's the pastor of the church where this borehole is. Let's take a look.
And before the borehole, people, they were taking their water from the well down there. So it was dirty water. And it causing a lot of diarrhea and waterborne diseases. But this time we thank God because of the borehole, which we had donated by the United Methodist Churches from U.S. And this time we thank God because we are getting clean water, and the waterborne diseases now, it's history. We don't have such type of problems.
Christmas Eve, we'll be collecting a special offering, hoping to build a number of these wells and schools in these communities. But see, whenever we see these news stories and we want to shake our fist at God, God's saying, wait a minute, do you know how I take care of these things? I send you. You are my hands and my voice. I don't send angels to go miraculously drill boreholes. I send people. And those who have, help those who don't have. And guess what? When you begin to help those who don't have, what do you find? Do you find joy? And meaning, and passion, and your life has changed. You see, they're letting us find things while they're receiving from us something else. This is how God designed the planet to work. Just quickly, suffering caused by human decisions. That's the second category. And you know how this works. First of all, you recognize that God gave you freedom to make decisions that bring pain in your own life, right? And we've all done that, where we're mad at God because something that happens in our lives, but we're the one who made all the decisions leading up to it. And so that's, you know, God's saying, listen, you can't have it both ways. You can either have freedom and you get to experience the consequences of it when you misuse it, or you can have me control everything and your puppets. Which would you prefer? But the thing is, and the thing that gets us, is that it's not just that we can do things that hurt us, but other people can do things that hurt us too. And that's how it works if everybody has freedom. Is if everybody has freedom, then you have the freedom to go get drunk tonight after church and to drive your car if you choose to. And if nobody catches you and you're not arrested and thrown in jail, you might just, in exercising your freedom, strike a child in a neighborhood. And all of a sudden, a whole network of people suffer because of the exercise of your freedom. And you know, when whole societies choose to exercise their freedom in ways that are horrible and horrifying, then you find catastrophic consequences. I mean, you think of the Holocaust. That wasn't just one person did something wrong. That was one person who led a whole bunch of people who made a lot of small decisions that turned into bigger decisions. And all, you have millions of people exercising their freedom in a way that ends up with 6 million Jews dead in a world war that ends up with 60 million people who died in the midst of it. Did God do that? Or did we do that? And when you read in the story of Noah and the Ark in the Old Testament, that story is about how God looked at human beings and they're constantly violent towards one another. And you find that God is grieved that he had made us. But God promises at the end of the story, he's not going to destroy us again like that. Can you imagine how many times God must have wept when he saw what we human beings do with our freedom? But what's the alternative? I mean, I have two daughters. We have two daughters. Rebecca's 20, Danielle's 23. You know, I thought I wouldn't worry about them once they turned 18 and they moved away from home. I thought, oh, you know, as a parent of small children, I thought, oh, it'll be so great when they're 18. I'm not going to worry about them anymore. My hair turned gray after they turned 18. I lost my hair after they turned 18 because you worry even more. Now they're away from home and you're trusting that they're making the right decisions and they're not, you know, they don't come back to the house and you've tried to teach them all these things that they should do, but then they discover when they leave the house, freedom. Freedom to try things that I wasn't allowed to do at home. Freedom to do things I wasn't supposed to do. And that freedom is euphoric, and it's captivating. And especially if you're a preacher's kid, it is. And you know, so you know that they're making decisions, and you cry yourself to sleep sometimes because you're afraid that the decisions they're making could end up in their death, that something awful could happen in their lives. And you pray. I prayed more than I've ever prayed before these last several years since our kids moved away from home. It's just, but what's the alternative? I mean, with Rebecca and Danielle both, I said, okay, listen, I tried to extend this out as long as possible. I said, now, while you're on my payroll and I'm still paying for college, you still have to abide by certain rules. So Rebecca says, well, fine, I'm just going to drop out of college for a semester. I mean, I had no leverage left, you know? And so what's the alternative? The alternative is that you lock your children up in a room and you have a heavy padlock and you never let them out and you slide food under the door. Are you going to do that to your kids? I mean, I know some of you are saying, yes, I thought about it, but. And you know what my kids have taught me during these last few years? They always have taught me more about God than anything I ever read in a book. And when I have cried myself to sleep, when I have prayed and prayed, when they've done things that I wouldn't have wanted them to do, and they're great kids, but I've thought, you know, I wonder if that's not how God feels about us when he gives us freedom. You know, he tries to teach us all the right things to do. He tries to give us his wisdom, and we turn away from that, and we go our own way, and then we hurt other people, we hurt ourselves. Is that God's fault, or is that our fault? And what God does is he redeems us, and he saves us from the mess that we make, and he pulls us out of the pit. But we're responsible for our decisions. Why do we blame God for those? And other people are responsible for their decisions that have consequences in our lives. Finally, suffering caused by sickness. So I remember Leslie Weatherhead wrote a wonderful little book called The Will of God. And in that book, he describes, you know, the wrestling with these kind of questions. He was in India once, and he was a great pastor during World War II in England, and one of my heroes. He was in India for a mission. And while he was there, he had begun to connect with a young Indian man named John. He was a father. And it was a time when there was a cholera epidemic spreading throughout India. And John's little daughter had cholera. And eventually she died of cholera. And John came to Pastor Weatherhead and said, Pastor Weatherhead, it must have just been the will of God. Pastor Weatherhead said, okay, let me just ask you something. What would you think if I told you? What would you think of a man if I told you that 3 days ago he snuck into your daughter's bedroom by night, brought a handkerchief drenched in the cholera germ, placed it over your daughter's mouth as she slept so that she would take in this germ, and the reason why she's dead today is because this man snuck into your house and did this. He said, I would say that man was a monster. If somebody ever did that, they should be in prison. They should be put to death for something terrible like that. He says, John, is that not what you just said God did by saying this was the will of God? Listen, our bodies are amazing, really, if you think about it. Which of your cars, if somebody scratches them, will repaint themselves? Or if the power supply goes out or starts to falter, will fix itself on your computer or whatever it may be? I mean, nothing that we make as human beings heals itself in the way the body does. What an amazing thing. The Bible says we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Thank God. What amazing creatures we are. And yet we also recognize that there are some diseases for which our bodies are not capable of fighting back. And that's just a part of the risk of living, right? We understand germs and bacteria. We understand that there are times there are fetal deformities in the womb. That doesn't mean that God started working in the womb to make a child be born with a deformity for which they would only live for 3 or 4 days after they were born. You think God does that? But we recognize that a certain percentage of the time that happens when it comes to creating, procreating children, so that every parent who decides to have a child at some point worries about this because they know occasionally, sometimes, rarely, but every once in a while, something like that happens. Is it God doing it, or is that just part of what happens in the mating process and in the recombination of DNA? Is that, and it seems like to me, take God out of the equation, that is the explanation we give. So why, if God is in the equation, do we need to change the explanation that our biologists have helped us understand? So in all of this, when we look at human sickness, we're not looking at a God who injects cancer cells into his children. We're looking at a God who walks with his children even through the valley of the shadow of death. We're looking at a God who promises the death is never the final word, but there's always something beyond. That Jesus on the third day rose from the grave. Jesus who said, I am the resurrection and the life, and those who believe in me will never die. who promises to take our pain and our suffering and our sorrow and to turn them to joy. And this is what I have seen as your pastor over the course of all of these years I've been shepherding you, is I have watched, and you know, you have two choices. You face suffering that happens. It happens. And yes, you may be angry with God. I was speaking with a pastor last week, a Methodist pastor, whose wife was diagnosed with cancer in 2006. He said, every Friday for 2 years, I took her for chemotherapy. Nothing will change your perspective on life like taking your wife to chemotherapy every Friday for 2 years and watching her die. And he said, after she died, I went to her grave and I would shout at God and I would scream at God. Can I tell you that sometimes even screaming at God is an act of faith? I mean, you have to believe in God to scream at him. And do you know that God is not offended by the fact that we're angry with him and scream at him sometimes? God is big enough to deal with that. That's okay. The psalmist did it all the time. But he said, after I got done screaming at God, I found that God's people surrounded me with love and care. I found that I felt God's spirit comforting me and caring for me. And he said, one night I was sitting on my front porch looking up at the stars and realizing how big God is and how big the universe is and how small I am. And he said, I realized Jan was out there with God somewhere. I felt it here. And I felt his peace. And I began to rediscover joy. And that's what I've watched happen in our congregation. Over and over and over again. I find some people, they choose to hold on to the bitterness and the pain. And you know what? That defines their life from the rest of their lives. There's no sense of faith or hope or trust in God who can redeem suffering. They just are bitter people. But every person I've known who has, after suffering, put their hope in God, continued to trust in God, offered their suffering up to God, invited God to take it and bring something good from it, I stand with them 10 years later and I see the joy that's come back in their lives. Listen, in the face of suffering, you can reject God. In the face of apparent injustice in your life and unfairness in your life, you can turn away from God. It just strikes me that when you turn away from God, the unfairness is all still there. You just gave up on the one who can redeem your unfairness and injustice, who can bring beauty for ashes, and the source of your hope. My invitation for you today is, if you've been angry with God for a long time, maybe you've been running from God, you pushed God away, would you at least consider today that it's possible that God is good and loving and just and really there? And that you might just find the richest life in putting your trust in him, in following him, and being used by him to make a difference in this world. All right, next week I'm going to talk about prayer and why prayers aren't sometimes answered and how we make sense. What do we even pray for in the light of what we talked about today? But today I'd like to give you a simple invitation to say yes to God. Would you bow with me in prayer? While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I just give you this simple invitation. If you feel in any way like you'd like to return to God or turn back to God or trust in God, would you say this prayer quietly under your breath? God, help me to believe. Help me to trust you. When I see suffering in others, help me to respond as your hands and voice. God, take the painful things in my life and bring something good from them. Lord, I offer my life to you. Help me believe. Help me trust. In Jesus' name. Amen.